Good evening. It is good to see everyone that is out this evening. We're thankful for your presence. We're especially thankful to see some that have not been able to be here for a while. So we were just singing in our song. It was quite a statement of faith that we were singing, and I hope that we took it seriously as we were singing these things. Quoting from the Apostle Paul as he was writing his final letter to the young preacher Timothy there, and 2 Timothy chapter 1, then verse 12, he said, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him until that day." That statement of "I know" is an expression of extreme faith. And we need to be careful when we sing the songs that we sing, that we truly sing them with the meaning that we should have behind them. And as I mentioned this morning, if you find that your faith is wavering, we need to seek ways that we can improve upon that faith, that we might grow in the faith as we should, that we will not be one that has got a weak faith or a little faith, but we will have a strong or great faith. We need to understand that no one starts out with a strong or great faith. I don't care who they are. They begin with the need to grow, and we all need to understand that, and we need to increase in our faith. We need to be like the apostles who cried out to the Lord, you know, increase our faith. And we need to be doing that as well in our lives. As we continue our lesson this evening, looking at the subject of faith, keeping in mind the things that we talked about this morning, that as we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We are assured of the promises that God has made to us. We have the assurance that if we keep our end of the deal, God will keep His end. We see that in a study of the Old Testament will prove that to be true, that God said, "You know, I'll do this for you if you'll do this." And as long as they did that, God kept up His end of the deal. In fact, for a long period of time with the Israelites, He kept up His end of the bargain, even though they weren't doing what He told them to do. And there's an excellent opportunity for us to look and to see the long-suffering of God and His willingness to be patient in waiting for His people to return to Him. And we can also probably see that in our own lives if we'll look honestly in our lives. But we can see that we have the reason to believe that God will keep His promises. But there is that necessary part that we have, that we do the things that He set before us. And that begins with the faith that is necessary, as we read in Hebrews 11, verse 6, that without faith it is impossible to please Him. If your faith is not what it needs to be, then you are not pleasing in the sight of God. If your faith is not the level that God believes it should be, not that it's at the level that your brothers and sisters in Christ have set for you and they believe that you should be. And I'm afraid sometimes we're kind of arbitrary in those things and we don't give people the opportunity that they need to grow, and we don't help them grow as we should. But God is waiting for us to have the faith that we need. And we need to understand that our faith is the foundation upon which everything else is built. If you don't have a proper foundation for your faith in God, then I don't care what you build on top of it, it's built on shaky ground. And as we'll look in our lesson this evening, we can see that that is definitely not something we want in our lives. If you would go ahead and turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew, there in the 7th chapter. And there in Matthew chapter 7, as Jesus is teaching and preaching there on the mountain, He begins there in verse 24 giving another illustration. One of the wonderful things about Jesus being the master teacher was His ability and that He would give practical illustrations to where really there was no need, no way that you couldn't understand what He was referring to, using things that were practical to those that were around Him. And in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24 says, "Therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them." Pay close attention to that. Those who not only hear, not only do they believe, but they act on these things. It's a working faith, and that's the only kind that is pleasing the sight of God. The one who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Jesus very clearly points out here that our faith is built upon one of two things. It is either built upon the rock, that is upon our faith and understanding of Jesus as the Son of God, or it's built on shifting sand. It's built on things that are improper foundations, and that when the storms of life come, it will, our house, no matter how well we've built it, will come tumbling down. No matter how strong of a house it is, if it's built on a weak foundation, it cannot withstand the things that the weather will throw at it. And so we need to look into our own lives and look and to see where our faith is put. As we noted in our scripture reading and also in our prayer, placing our trust in things that we shouldn't. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, as he writes this epistle to this young preacher here, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's begin reading there in verse 17, and we can see that some people will place their faith, their trust, in their riches. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning there in verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes and says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." And so we can see here Paul is telling them, you know, he's instructing Timothy to be careful, and when he talks to these individuals and when he deals with these wealthy individuals, that he encourages them not to put their faith in their riches. And that's the way we find a lot of people, as we have with the parable of the farmer. He says he had these good crops come in, and what did he say? He said, "Look at what I got. Look at these huge crops that have come in. Look at what I've done. I'm going to I can't even fit it all in my barn, so I'm going to tear down my barns, and I'm going to build bigger barns, and there I'm going to store my goods. And I'm going to say to my soul, take it easy. Sit back, enjoy a meal, drink, be merry. Look at what you have accomplished, and you're set for life." Remember what the Lord said to that foolish man? In fact, he uses the word there, "You fool. All these things you've gathered up, tonight your life is required of you. Whose are those things going to be? What are these going to do you when eternal life is in question? How are these things going to help you? Can you buy your way into the kingdom of God?" The story was told of a rich man that passed away, and he came up to the streets, the pearly gate there, and St. Peter was there waiting on him, and he come walking up, he had a suitcase. And St. Peter says, "No, you can't bring a suitcase in there." He said, "Well, I've been saving up, and I've got this here, and it just really means a lot to me. I'd like to bring it into heaven with me." And Peter says, "Well, we're going to have to see what it is." And he opens up, and it's gold bars. Peter turns around to Paul and says, "Hey, look, this guy brought pavement." You think about the riches that we get so caught up in, and they mean nothing in that which is truly eternal. We get so caught up and put our trust into things that help us in no way. And Paul tells Timothy, he says, "You instruct the rich that they be rich in good works, that they use the blessings that God has given them in helping others to reach their eternal goal. Storing up," as we read there in verse 19, "for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future." We need to be sure that we don't trust in our riches. And I appreciated Brother Ken and his preparatory remarks before the Lord's table in reminding us of how rich we are, and how blessed we are, that we oftentimes think, well, we're poor. Well, if you've ever traveled outside the United States and seen how the other parts of the world live, you'll know that even the poorest in America are living rich beyond the dreams of the majority of people in the world. We need to make sure that we don't trust in our riches. Others, unfortunately, trust in themselves. They trust in their own righteousness. They trust in their self-righteousness. If you would turn with me to the book of Romans. And there in Romans chapter 10, and as we've pointed out in the beginnings of our study of the book of Romans, that Paul is dealing there with the Gentiles and the Jews. And you know, the Jews oftentimes had this attitude, this arrogant attitude of, well, we're of the seed of Abraham, therefore we're special. God's got a special place for us. And very early in the book, the Apostle Paul points out that the Jews are in the exact same boat as the Gentiles. They're all sinners. They all have need of the blood of Jesus Christ. None of them can bring salvation to themselves. And in Romans chapter 10, there beginning in verse 1, we really see the heart of Paul. And think about what Paul is saying here. And think about what Paul has endured. He's writing this on his third missionary journey. And during all of his time, what's happened to him in every city that he's been in? Well, the Jews have come after him. The Jews have persecuted him. The Jews have placed him into prisons. They've beaten him. They've done everything they can to bring about his death. And look at what he says there in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," and that them is the Jewish people. He said, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own." Their own what? Seeking to establish their own righteousness. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. You see, the Jews had set up their own level of what they thought was right and what they thought was wrong. They went beyond the Scriptures. And we're following more the traditions that the Jewish leaders had built up through all this time. And if they were following after these traditions, then they were a very righteous individual. And Jesus rebuked them, talked about how they were very careful in making sure that they gave exactly one-tenth. And they were very careful in making sure that they followed certain portions of the law. But they had forgotten about the important part of justice, and mercy, kindness. They had left that part out. They were looking at their own righteousness. Looking again there at the parable that Jesus gave of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee says, "I'm so glad I'm not like this guy. Look at how good I am. Look at all the good that I do and how well I follow the law of Moses." And the publican came in and wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven and said, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "This man, the publican, went home justified." You see, the Pharisees and the Jews in general were caught up in their own righteousness. And we find that in the Lord's church, don't we? Those who claim to be Christians, those that are, as in their own mind, they're super Christians. "There's no better Christian than me. There's no one more pious than me. No one that serves the Lord in any greater fashion than me. And everyone should strive to be like me." You ever met a Christian like that? Probably more than you'd like to admit. We should not trust in our own righteousness. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, he says, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man to direct his own steps." We need to be careful that we don't get caught up in our own self-righteousness and put our faith into that. Others place their faith in the wisdom of men. More times than I'd like to admit, I've heard people say, "Well, brother so-and-so said this, and I think he's a good man, so it's got to be true." They placed their faith in brother so-and-so, whether he was a gospel preacher or an elder in the local church or just an older brother that had gained a lot of respect over time. We need to understand that human wisdom is foolishness with God. A lot of times those who claim to be Christians will falter in their faith because they begin to put more faith into the wisdom that mankind has brought together. And this is why you'll find those who have been members of the Lord's church all their life have read the book of Genesis, specifically Genesis chapter 1, over and over and over again. And then they go off to school, or they have some wise individual come in who's got a doctorate in whatever degree, and he comes in and he says, "Well, the Bible's not right. That's just kind of a fable that the Jews have brought together, their explanation of how the world was created, and it was actually through evolution. And their faith in God is not what it needs to be. They believe more in the wisdom of man, and therefore they go, well, this has got to be, we've got to tailor the book of Genesis to fit in with evolution." And you have theistic evolution come to bear. Why? Because people put more faith in the wisdom of men than in the wisdom of God. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, then verse 20, he says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Going back to Romans chapter 1, you remember in our Bible study there in Romans chapter 1, there in verse 21, the Apostle Paul here further says, he says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." They turned away from the wisdom that God had provided, and they turned to their own wisdom. We need to understand that our own wisdom is inadequate. Our own wisdom is not enough. We can't figure it out on our own. Like Jeremiah said, it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. It's not a choose your own adventure. Well, I think this is the best way, or I think that's the best way. It's the Lord's way, or no way.
That's why the Apostle Paul, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when he came to Corinth, there in verse 2 of that second chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now let's think about who's doing the writing here. Paul was arguably probably the best educated of all the apostles. He had been educated by the greatest Jewish teacher of the age, by Gamaliel. He had sat at the feet of Gamaliel, and he knew the law probably as well or better than any of the other apostles. Remember, Peter, Andrew, James, and John were just dumb fishermen. And we have from the scriptures that they were not exactly the brightest lot, because people were amazed that they were speaking with such authority. Going, these unlearned men have this ability to speak? But Paul, if anyone had the ability to argue his case well, was the Apostle Paul. If anyone could pull on their own wisdom, not having to depend upon the Spirit of God to guide them, but Paul could have depended on his own wisdom and argued his case well. He had been trained to do that. But he says, I didn't depend upon the wisdom of men. I didn't depend upon my own abilities or the things that I had at my beck and call. I let the Spirit of God and the power demonstrate to you. We need to be careful that we don't trust in the wisdom of men. And along that same line, there are those that place their faith in a preacher. As a preacher of the gospel, oftentimes you'll become close with members of the congregation. And that can be kind of a double-edged sword in a lot of ways. Number one, when you get too close, sometimes preachers will kind of change what they teach because a friend of theirs is involved in something they shouldn't be, and therefore they're gonna hold back on those things and not preach it. On the other side, sometimes those who place a little too much trust and respect in their preacher, when that preacher starts veering off from the true path of righteousness, they just follow right in with him. Because I've been listening to this preacher all my life, and I've got great respect for that individual. And I believe he's teaching the truth. I believe he's telling me the things that I need to know. I place all of my faith in that preacher. I told you this morning that, you know, I've had my faith in individuals shaken. I remember as a teenager, there in the congregation where my father had preached, and he had moved on, and the first time I'd ever been a part of a congregation, and my parents weren't there. And trouble arose in the congregation, and men that I had grown to love and respect, I saw them acting in ways that Christians should not be acting towards one another. And my faith was shaken in them. Later, preachers that I had great love and respect for and kind of mentored me in my becoming a gospel preacher. Both of them, I guess I chose wrong. Both of them eventually were unfaithful to their wife. And instead of making the corrections necessary and remaining faithful to the Lord, one went off into a charismatic group. And I just found out the one that I had the most respect for is now preaching for the Church of God. And remarried. Unscriptural. My faith in men had been shaken. But you see, the important thing is I didn't follow them with whatever they say has got to be true. Let God be true and every man be found to be a liar. And I'm afraid that many follow after the preachers and place all of their trust in the preachers. And they're not like the Bereans that we read of there in Acts chapter 17. Remember, the Apostle Paul is the one coming and preaching there to the Christians in Berea, to the Jews in Berea. The Apostle Paul is one that, if anybody, you could put your confidence in. But in Acts 17 verse 11, when they received the Word of God, they went home and they searched the Scriptures daily, making sure the things being taught were so. Let me ask you a question. How many times do you take these outlines I give you and go home and study? How many times have you taken it, and I provide you with everything I say pretty much. How many times do you take it home and go, all right, check, yeah, that's what the Scriptures teach. Check, yeah, yeah, he's right there. Or how many times do we just go off and say, well, the preacher said this? You see, we fall prey of allowing the preacher to become the foundation of our faith. We need to heed the warning there as we read in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 that we are to test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. The Apostle Peter wrote on this same idea there in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. He said, false prophets also arose among the people, speaking of the Jews, that they had false prophets rise up among them. He says, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Listen to what Peter and John are saying. We need to test the spirits to see whether they're from God. We need to examine the ones that are up there before us preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to test them to see if they're truly preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because do you really think that with the departure of miracles that false prophets departed as well? You not think there's false prophets out there today? You don't think there's preachers that are coming in to sound congregations and in the beginning preaching just 100% sound gospel, but then over a period of time, bringing in a little bit here and a little bit there? Where my in-laws attend is a perfect example of that. They hired a guy, was it 14 years ago? Everybody thought he was a good, sound gospel preacher. For 14 years, he preached in that congregation, and he slowly introduced various things, like women taking an active part in the local worship, you know, as far as assisting at the Lord's table. They weren't officiating, they were assisting. I wouldn't have a problem with that, is what he would say. And then going in so far as to begin to teach the idea, as we have something going amongst the brethren today, the AD 70 doctrine, the idea that Christ came in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. I'm still trying to figure out what's supposed to be happening after that. Because the scriptures are pretty clear that when the Lord comes, the world's done. But presenting this idea that the Lord's already come, the rapture's already happened, you know, all these things. And he was presenting these things slowly for 14 years. And the elders of that church have their work cut out for them in trying to get them back where they need to be. So we need to be careful that we don't put our trust into any one individual. We need to make sure that our foundation is not built upon the preacher. Others trust in their feelings. Well, I just feel this to be right. I feel that this is the way it should be. We need to understand that our feelings are based upon what we think, and our thinking is based upon what we have been taught. As we've mentioned before, that our conscience is only a proper guide if it's been properly trained. And too many are going about with this, I just feel that this is right. Well, the scriptures say this. Yes, I realize the scriptures teach that, but I feel this. Do you realize what you're saying? You realize how arrogant you are in saying, my feelings are more important than what God has told me. That my feelings are smarter, more intelligent than God and His Word. The wise man wrote in Proverbs 14 and verse 12, there's a way which seems right to a man, but the end therein is death. Folks, we need to think pretty seriously about where we're placing our trust. And of course, in America, we trust in the majorities, don't we? And for 200 and some odd years, was it 235, 236? Man, it's 35, 36, so yeah. The majority's done pretty well. Yeah, there's been some, but the majority's done pretty well. And as far as human government, yeah, that's fine. But we're not in a democracy, are we? We're in a theocracy, a monarchy. We're in that which God is the rule. Majority is fickle. And as we read in Matthew chapter 7, the majority are heading down the wrong path. In Matthew chapter 7, there in verse 13, Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. You know, I'll hear some people sometimes, they'll look at what the religious world is doing. It can't be wrong. Look at how successful they are. Look at how many people are doing it. Jesus here says if the majority is doing it, it's time to really think about what they're doing. If the majority is heading down a path, we need to double check and make sure that they're heading down the right path. Just because everybody's doing it, as your parents used to say, or at least mine did, if all your friends are going to jump off a cliff, you're going to run after them? Smart Alec Tim would say in his mind, because he wasn't dumb enough to say it to his parents, it depends on how high the cliff is. And we do that with the Lord's church, don't we? It depends on how far away they are from the Scriptures as to whether or not I'm going to follow them. It just takes a tiny little bit away from the Scriptures and you're no longer a member of the body of Christ. We need to make sure that our faith is built upon what it needs to be, that our foundation, for it to endure, for our spiritual house to be sure and safe, we must be built upon Jesus. We must be built upon the rock, that is, the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Look with me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 16. There in verse 13, as the Lord came to His disciples and He asked them, you know, who do people say that I am? And they replied, said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, some Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And He turned and He says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter spoke up and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. A lot of people have tried to turn and say that the rock is Peter, because the term Peter is from the Greek term petros, which means a pebble, a rock. But there's two different terms used there. The term that Jesus says, upon this rock, this is not a tiny pebble. But this is, in fact, a large stone, a bedrock stone. He says, you're Peter. And upon the rock, that is the confession that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. We need to make sure that we're standing firmly upon the rock, that our faith is truly upon Jesus, not upon our friends, our loved ones, not upon the preacher, not upon the elders, not upon the local congregation, but our faith is truly built solely upon the bedrock of Jesus Christ. Again, going back to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, acts on what? The words of Christ. He may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, because it had been founded upon the rock. Upon what? Upon the words of Christ. He is not just a hearer of the word, but He's a doer of the word. And as we noted in our lesson this morning, the word of God will endure forever. Peter speaks of that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, that the seed that we're born of is not perishable but imperishable. The living and enduring word of God. We need to make sure that our foundation is built upon Jesus Christ. You see, our foundation of faith must be strong for our life to be right in the sight of God. One of the greatest dangers that we face as Christians is a weak faith. This has been a danger for the people of God throughout all the history of the Bible. A weakness of faith. Remember Lot's wife? Lot and his family were told to leave and not look back. God was providing a way of salvation to them. But her faith in God was not strong enough. Her faith was in what she was leaving behind, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. Don't look back. The Israelites. There in the 78th Psalm, we find this referred to. We find it in other places in Hebrews chapter 3. We find it also referenced as well. The Israelites came up to the land of Canaan after being there at Mount Sinai, and the time had come for them to go in. What kept them from entering in? We looked at this past 2 weeks. Unbelief. A lack of faith in God and His ability to deliver the land to them kept them from entering in. The disciples of Christ. You know, we give the Israelites a hard time, having seen all the wonderful miracles that God had performed and the delivery that He had given to them. Look with me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 8. The disciples had seen the miracles of Christ, had ample reason to believe that He was a man of God and a man of great power. And here they are out in the middle of the sea and the boat's being tossed about by a great storm. And they come up to the Lord in Matthew 8 and verse 25 and say, save us, Lord, we're perishing. And He said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Go over to Matthew chapter 14. There in verse 31... hopefully they would have learned that lesson, correct? Would have remembered that Christ had power over the waters. And we referenced this morning. Peter stepped out of the boat and said, Lord, if it's really you, bid me to come out to you. He believed in Christ. He stepped out and began walking on the water. He saw the waves crashing around him and he forgot that Jesus could calm the seas. Jesus said, find over and over where the disciples, the apostles, those that were closest to the Lord, lacked faith. If the disciples who were with Christ were faced with this besetting sin, do you not think that we'll face it as well? Not having seen the miracles, only having read them? That's why the author of Hebrews says time and time again, in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 we find one instance, but he says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Making reference there and in other passages about how the Jews had turned away from the Lord because of a lack of faith. When we look at a weak foundation, a lack of faith, we can see there's grave consequences. In Matthew chapter 6, there in verse 25, Jesus teaches about one of those consequences of not truly believing in the Lord, and that's anxiety. Constantly worried. You ever met a Christian like that? If you hadn't, just come friend some of my friends on Facebook who claim to be Christians and see how they're constantly worried about this, that, and the other. Nothing's ever good. It's always bad. Always worried about everything there is in the world. Worried about, you know, what they're going to eat, what they're going to wear, where they're going to sleep. Jesus says there's a cure for that. Put your faith in Him. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He says in verse 34 of Matthew chapter 6, "So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." You see, having a small faith in God will cause you to worry excessively about all the things of this world. But turning ourselves over to the Lord will help us to keep that from happening. We also see that unbelief will lead to failure. In Matthew chapter 17, there in verse 14, we have an incident there of the disciples failing to do what they've been sent out to do. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 14, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." As I've mentioned before, I've been in business meetings where I've suggested, "Well, let's try this." And the elders of the congregation at that particular place, "No, we're not going to do that anymore. It didn't work the last time." And yet I've seen it work successfully in other congregations. Why did it not work there? Perhaps their faith was not strong enough. Why do some congregations survive when others fail? Perhaps their faith in God is a little greater. How are we going to be able to withstand the fires of the devil, to withstand all the wrongs that we're going to suffer? We need to keep in mind what the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 4 and verse 13, where he said, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Indifference is a result of unbelief, and many fall from grace because of unbelief. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11, "Therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the example of disobedience." We need to understand as we close our lesson what strong faith can do. As the Lord said there in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20, "A great faith, a faith that grows in Him, it will remove mountains." He said, "You can say to this mountain, 'Move,' and it'll move." He's not speaking of literal mountains today, but problems that sometimes seem like mountains, seem impossible. With man, yes, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. We can see that faith, a strong faith, can cause prayers to be answered. And also for us to be able to accept the answer God gives us. God doesn't always answer our prayers the way we want Him to, but He answers them in a way that's best for us. We need to keep that in mind. It will also help us in overcoming the world. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, John writes, he says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." We sing the song, faith is the victory. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 that no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, will provide the way of escape also, so you'll be able to endure it. That takes faith in God. That no matter how dark and dismal the days may appear, that we truly believe that God is with us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? It will help us to overcome the world, and it will help us be shielded from harm. Our time is out. But I hope that you'll take these things, that you'll study upon them, that we will pray as the Lord, as the apostles prayed to the Lord in Luke chapter 17 and verse 5, Father, increase our faith. Folks, we need to think about that. Because I'm afraid that for many, our faith is not what it needs to be. Our faith is possibly even in the wrong things. We're placing all of our faith on the local congregation, the local preacher, the local elders. Our faith must be in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He who truly believes in the Lord will do what he asks. He'll do it without question. Because he truly believes that God's way is the only way. Perhaps you're here this evening, you need to confess your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Be buried in the water grave of baptism, having repented of your sins. And today is your chance do that. Perhaps you're here, you've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, but your faith has been wavering. You've been weighed down by anxiety. You're worried about the future rather than looking forward to that home eternal with God. We need to put away the cares of this world and focus on the promise of God. And we can be like Abraham and Sarah, who spent their entire life wandering, looking for a city whose foundations were built by God. A city that cannot be found here on this earth. You need to renew your faith in God, then tonight is your chance. We ask you to do so as we stand and as we sing.